finished up last Bible study, Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to be going into 4. And so Ephesians has 6 chapters, so this is going to be a halftime message. We're going to collect our thoughts on what it is we've learned so far, go back over it, and then I have some thoughts that I'd like to put in there, commentary from some of the other books of Paul, so that we can keep that clear in our minds as we learn. It's kind of important. So this will be the halftime message for Ephesianism. All right, so going back to Ephesians 1, I'm going to make some points here out of the chapters we've been looking at, particularly chapters 1 and 2, which are the base of understanding the book of Ephesians. And I'll let you know the verse I'm working out of each time, which point. And you can kind of scan it while I give you an overview if you'd like, or take some notes, or however that's going to work out for you. But let's go back all the way to Ephesians 1, verse 1. And notice how Paul says in the beginning of this book that he considers himself an apostle. An apostle is an ambassador by God's will, and it is not of his own. Paul says that he is an ambassador or an apostle by God's will. The second point I want to make is that this is written to the faithful. We've already covered all these points. I'm just going back over them again for our learning to make it stick. That in that same verse 1, this is to the faithful in Christ, which this letter is written to. So the point I want to make is that those who are the faithful in Christ are going to be able to learn and comprehend and understand and accept what Paul writes in this letter in its totality without having to cut and paste and excerpt and change out what it said and make it fit something else, because they're faithful. Okay? So I think that's important to remember, that that's who this letter is written to. It is written to no one else. And so an unfaithful person is not going to be able to read this letter and understand it. Third point I want to make from verse 3 is that the content in this letter contains the blessings given by the Father. Okay, that's who we're talking about. By the Father of Jesus Christ, who gives spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so it's important to notice the direction of the thought. The content in this letter contains the blessings that are given by the Father, Yahweh, by the Father. Okay? He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Christ. And he gives spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's the whole focus and tenor of the letter from this point forward, is that these spiritual blessings happen in Christ. They happen in a spiritual place, in a heavenly place. And that's the direction of the thought. Fourth point from verse 4 is that these blessings given are that these faithful, the ones the letter is written to, the epistle is written to, these faithful in Christ should be holy and blameless before him as adopted sons to himself through Christ. This is all by the Father's choosing. It is a predestination, it says, that is done by the Father's good pleasure according to the Father's will. Okay? It is said to be before the foundation of the world. That word is cosmos. That is all the created universe. And that is not the same as the word for age, eon, or eonis, okay, which means time. This is the word for the created universe, okay? So all this stuff that's being said, that's done, this choosing, this predestination by the Father's good pleasure according to his will, is said to have been done before the created universe was made. It was given in heavenly places. It's a spiritual blessing. That's why it's in that order. In verse 6, the fifth point, verse 6, this is all the high praise of the Father's glory. Okay? Paul is doing is he is singing the praise of the Father's glory to the Ephesian church. and telling them about this great mystery that's been revealed to him. And he's singing the praise of what God the Father can accomplish according to his own good will. Okay? This is all the most pure meaning of grace is what he's trying to pack into it. And that's why when people say, now some people put a heavy emphasis on grace, some put a heavy emphasis on this, they put an emphasis on that. But, you know, I belong to a church that puts an emphasis on the Holy Spirit or something like, you know, they try to break it all up like it doesn't flow together or something. But the point that Paul is making in Ephesians is that in the purest meaning of grace, a free gift given by God, all of it glorifies the Father. None of it glorifies man. Okay? You can glory in the cross of Christ. You can glory in what has been done to you. But because it's a free gift, God takes all the credit for anything that you have or do. It is who you are. So this is all to the high praise of the Father's glory in verse 6, running through verse 9, of the most pure meaning of grace, the free gift or the favor we could call it, that is shown to us by the Father because, as it says, he loves us because we are in the Son, because we are in the Beloved, which is the epitaph for my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right, as John spoke of it. So when we speak of the beloved, as we talked about, that is transferred to the church, but it's only transferred to the church because the Son loves the church as a husband loves his wife. And that is the reasoning behind it. And so it's very important to catch. The sixth point, starting in verse 10, would be that this love is found in the blood of the beloved Son. This love that we're talking about is found in the blood of the beloved Son. The ransom or redemption of our sins is paid for by his blood. It's a free payment made of his rich grace, his rich free gift that he is able to purchase us by. He is the one who approaches us, or he abounds to us, as the King James says. And he becomes all of our wisdom, all of our intelligence, and all of our knowledge. Okay? In abounding towards us, God is the one who approaches us. He gives us knowledge of this fact, this wisdom. We become intelligent to it. Whereas prior to it, it may have never even meant anything to us, or everything we had learned prior was culminating for this experience. By Paul in the book of Romans, for instance, that he gives praise to God for us being servants of sin at one time, so that we could obey the form of doctrine that was once delivered to us. And so that's an important point to remember, that while we are alive and we're going through whatever it is we go through, that the wisdom and the knowledge of God is going to eventually appear to us. It's going to be a grace bestowed on us to recognize the state that we are in, and it's from the rich grace, the free payment that is allowed to us on account of what Christ has done by putting away the sins that we have committed and will commit because we are his, right? And so a lot of times this part, the doctrine of imputation, is where things start to get confusing for people if they have not experienced what we're talking about, or if they just haven't identified it properly in their experience. Because this is an act of the Father, okay? Once again, it's an act of the Father, and how those who can receive the free gift in Christ's blood that was shed for them, it is a revelation of the great mystery of the ages. Okay, and it may not turn into that till further down the road in our experience, that this great mystery of the ages, and that if we are truly in Christ, we are part of that great mystery and that great reconciliation that God is working throughout the earth upon his elect. And so God the Father was pleased with this throughout all the ages to propose in Christ to unite heaven and earth in this way. That is a pretty great task that he puts into the Son. that he has the ability, and he was pleased that he could unite all the believers throughout all the ages of history and all the ages to come, which is what Paul speaks of, to unite them in the man Jesus Christ and in his resurrection under the right hand of the Father, so that in fact he truly does unite heaven and earth in that way by making the head of the church on earth Christ that sits at the right hand of the Father. The seventh point, starting in verse 11 of chapter 1, is that this is a chosen inheritance. A chosen inheritance that God has chosen. He shall choose our inheritance for us, Psalm 47 says. The excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. And so, in this way that we read about here in Ephesians, as Paul explains it, this is a chosen inheritance to be predestined according to the purpose of God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. That is, the inheritance given of God for us to be in his Son, in Christ, and it is our heritage to be in Christ on account of this predestination that God has chosen. To both be God's people chosen by grace is one aspect of it, but for us to also have the nature in our redeemed being to choose Christ's blood as the grounds for our redemption, to choose his blood to be all of our wisdom, to be all of our knowledge. Okay? To choose the grounds of Christ to be the all in all for us is part of our heritage that we inherit in our new generation. To see his free gift, that is his grace, given to secure a people unto himself, to be, as it was said, holy and without blame, walking before him in love, all made possible by the beloved Son of God. And so, very much so, this is a great aspect of acknowledging this mystery, is that this is a type of inheritance. It is, in fact, the inheritance that the law has always spoke of. It is the inheritance that we are given if we are his. So in Ephesians 1:12, for instance, there is a compound word that's only used once in the entire canon of the Scripture, including the Apocrypha, that is pro-elpikotis, pro-elpikotis. And elpizo is the word for hope or to expect something, elpizo. And so to pro-elpizo is to hope before. And so we had talked about this is one who puts this at the forefront of their life. Their faith is at the forefront of their life. It is before all else. Now, if you go and you read some commentaries, such as Matthew Henry, which is one that I scan whenever I put Bible studies together, and John Gill, a few other guys from the past, you'll see that, for instance, Matthew Henry says, as well as I believe the Geneva commentary said, if my memory serves me right, that this was referring to the Israelites, or as they say, the Jews, because for some reason, as smart as those guys were, they forget to differentiate between Judah and Israel. But they say it's referring to the Israelites who believed in the Messiah before Christ came in the flesh. Others say, though, that it is dealing with the forefront of hope, as I had expressed in our last Bible studies, that a believer has as his inheritance. And so because the mystery of the Gentiles being those redeemed to the commonwealth of Israel, I would say that both aspects of what those commentaries can see are absolutely correct. But when you don't understand the mystery of the Gentiles, or that hasn't been revealed to you particularly, you haven't come to understand who Israel is and how they were scattered as Gentiles throughout the world, and then God redeems them in Christ, and that was the plan from the ages. When you don't understand that particular perspective, as some of them did and some of them didn't, it makes you have to choose one side or the other, what this verse means, what this word pro-elipso means. And so some choose one side, one choose the other, but what I'm saying is the reason why that choice is needing to be made is because they obviously don't seem to be able to reconcile the two into one statement, which is exactly what I think the scripture has always taught. And so, for instance, when we talk about being redeemed to the commonwealth of Israel, which is something we won't read about until we get to chapter 2, the redemption of this context of inheritance biblically has always been to that point. We go to Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. I'm going to read out of the Brenton LXX, just because that's the one that I chose to read from to keep Greek consistent. It says, when the Most High divided the nations, or the Gentiles, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the nations, according to the numbers of the angels or the messengers of God. And his people Jacob became the portion of the Lord, of Yahweh. Israel was the line of his inheritance. The Hebrew identifies, if you were to read this in the King James, the Hebrew translation identifies the angels or messengers as Israel themselves. There's actually no word there for angel in the Hebrew translation. Those who carry the word then, as a messenger would carry a word, of faith throughout the world. And that is exactly one of the things we find as the marks of Israel in the book of Romans from 9 through 11. In this seventh point that we're still discussing, I want to bring this up because the mystery of the nations Christ came to redeem is the reconciliation of the two opinions most learned commentators disagree upon. By understanding this point, it reconciles the two differences of opinion there. So when one person speaks of pro-ellipso, that for hope, the hope that becomes before all else, and it is found as the heritage of Yahweh's people, Jacob, the lot of the father of Yahweh's inheritance, and in the angelic messengers who will hope before all else in the grace of that choice. That is, Israel is chosen far and near. The people of this lot God has chosen since the world was founded have within them the people who are called to hope. The whole group of people have within them a elect or a selected group of people who are called to hope before all hope was understood. A people who fervently desire to hope upon the Lord. And I'm not even saying, you know, specifically that there aren't strangers that sojourn in this land, so to speak. But what I am saying is that there is a particular people, an elected people, that God has chosen to take from them his inheritance, as the scripture has always said. One of the earliest places we can see pro-hope expressed clearly without using that name, without using pro-ellipso, is in one of the fathers of the nation of Israel, Enos. He's the father of a good bit many other sons of Adam as well. The Septuagint, the LXX, says in Genesis 4:26 that Enos, he hoped to call on the name of the Lord God. He hoped to call on the name of Yahweh. What a blessed inheritance to be called by this election and to be one of the many people in the world who trust in Christ and to be one who hopes to call upon Yahweh even before hope is attainable and understood entirely. Point 8 from verse 13 to 16. This inheritance of the elect people, which hopes before all else in the name of Yahweh, as all of our hope, we find in the expectation of hope which we have in Christ and in his gospel. The good news of salvation, it is as a seal that is placed upon our life to secure us. It's as a seal placed to secure us. Now, I've used several times the canning jar illustration for those of us who understand that, but in fact, seals weren't just used for, well, actually, I don't know if they were ever used for canning jars back in the ancient world. They sealed pots with them. But they sealed all kinds of things to command the king, by the king or by the ruler. If you'll remember, a seal was placed on the tomb of Christ that no man could open the tomb, for instance. And it was done under the power of Pilate. And so It was the authority of the government that said this cannot be opened by power of the king. And so while we've been using the spoilage understanding and the saving from that aspect because it makes sense, it's not really exactly what Ephesians has been dealing with, though we do seal canning jars with wax and people have done that for centuries. In this case, what we're dealing with is more or less the seal of wax that is placed on like a king's scroll or upon the door of a home that's not allowed to be entered or some other reason that a sealing of that would be done. But in this case, upon the sealing of the word of God, we are told in verse 13 and 14, it is in our heart by faith. It is in our heart by faith, not to be broken or tampered with, because God is the one who has impressed it, and he has impressed it, we are told, by the Holy Spirit himself. Okay? That seal has been set by the Holy Spirit himself, and it seals it as good as done. And so while the seal technically isn't opened until final glorification, when you are in the resurrection, from the time a true believer, an elect person who was elected, predestined from the foundation of the world is called, there is a impressed seal upon their heart, put there by the Holy Spirit himself, and this seal will not be tampered with by anything that could change it. It is as a down payment, we are told, an earnest. Okay? That is a down payment that is paid for us by the King of Kings, through the Holy Spirit, of Christ's purchase. And so, in our life, when we consider our faith and our trust, it is the certainty that the Spirit has given us of the redemption of Christ's purchase for us by his blood. And it will result in the praise. We are the ones giving the praise. We will be the mouthpiece unto his glory. So it's never unto our own glory. It's definitely not to licentious activity, which we'll cover by the end of this study. It's not to allow us to sin or to say we can do whatever we want now because we believe that we've been saved, which is in fact not the meaning of belief at all. But rather, it is a surety, a down payment, an absolute understanding that puts all of its hope and trust on the blood of Christ, the Beloved, as the redemption of both the body and the spirit. It's a real thing. It's not a false thing. It's a personal thing. It's not a mysterious thing. It's something that a person knows. It is a thing a person will not give up. No matter if they pull your teeth out, pull your fingernails out, flay your flesh up to your elbows, burn you at the stake, gouge your eyes out, pull your hair, gut you. The seal is set. And it's not going anywhere. That's called faith. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. It's enduring. And so, while a lot of people would try to say, as one person told me earlier, faith is nothing more than like a curiosity about God. It goes to show you that such a person that would make that statement is not comprehending what I'm talking about. Because I would say that a person who does things for God, good works, baptism, circumcision, you name it, whatever it might be, prays a lot of prayers, says a lot of Hail Marys, it can still be nothing more than a curiosity in God if their whole life is not devoted to it. Okay? So just because your flesh is willing to do something that's godly or good does not necessarily mean you understand the thing that we're talking about and which Ephesians is telling us about plainly in this section. Point 9, starting in 17, unto 22, has been simply that the wisdom of this knowledge and the acceptance of this knowledge gives us hope in the calling of the saints. It gives us the calling of the saints, in fact, and it is called to be that inheritance that he has in us. Notice, if you remember, we've pointed out a couple times that we are his inheritance, but we also have an inheritance as well, and he has an inheritance in us. He gets something from us. And while I'll be honest, I don't fully understand what that is, what God needs from us or wants from us, I can't explain that very well because anything I use to try to explain it glorifies something other than God, so I'm not exactly sure how it is to explain what it is he gets out of us, other than he can fulfill all things according to the counsel of his own will, and he orders us and commands us where he will. And so that's about as good as I can come to even understand what that's talking about, but he has a form of inheritance in us, the people who are his. And so when we see the authority of Christ the Beloved, and where we become his subjects and we become his beloved, when we become Christ's beloved, his body, his wife, the saints that have been since the foundation of the world are then in a state of glory as well, because they are his. What charge should be laid against God's elect is exactly what Paul says in speaking of it. And so because those saints have been since the foundation of the world in Christ, thought of in Christ, meant to be redeemed, and desired to be redeemed before the time of Christ's coming, but they were also in him at that time, all the saints before him, all the saints after him, they had always been in him, right? Because this is a thing that doesn't happen in time. This happens, as we were told, before the foundation of the world. So all of his saints, all of Christ's that are in his body, were in him while he was still the Word, before he came into the world. They were in him during the time of Christ's coming, when Christ lived his perfect life. They were in Christ, in his delivering unto crucifixion and death. They were also in Christ in the power of his justifying resurrection. And now, at the time when he is seated at the head authority, at the right hand of God, having been given all authority and power in heaven and earth, all of Christ's people who have been given to him perpetually still have him as their inheritance and their heritage. So in fact, we are to reckon this very thing, that we have an inheritance. If we are his saints, we have an inheritance that is sitting at the right hand of God right now. That is our access into the throne room of God. That is our mediator and our high priest. He is to be considered like a brother, like a husband, who is the King of Glory, that has purchased these elect from the government, from the dominion of sin and death. It's a government, a principality. And he has technically purchased them, his people. He has paid his dowry, so to speak, for his beloved from the dominion of death, and from sin and death that they were sold into because of their fleshly lusts, which their fathers had made the covenant with death. We're told in the scriptures that despite God giving the whole nation and all of the people the word of God, including in the time of Eden, that when he gave them the word of God, that's always given for our good, that the power of earth is confined to the church of Christ, this body that is represented, that he has purchased, and he has taken away from sin's dominion, the church is to be the power of Christ on earth. That's their job. That's what they're supposed to be. That's what they're striving to be. And so one of the reasons we need to go over all these points before we move on in this study is because that's what we're going to start collecting up into. That's what we're going to take this, all this mystery that's being revealed, and this power that he's saying is given to the church, which in fact, whenever you say things like, we're like sheep for the slaughter, it really makes you wonder how in the world that people could be powerful. But I think that that's where you find the balance of understanding how the church's power is best seen. And so that people, that church that is confined to earth, is in fact the church of Christ, the literal body in heaven and earth. We are to reckon ourselves to be in Christ truly, to actually be his and to him be in us, that we are to share in his sufferings and that he is to share in our patience. And so this ninth point from 17 to 22 covers quite a bit of understanding how this starts to roll into us, our inheritance in him, and how we should reckon ourselves. I think it's also important to mention out of this particular section that the authority and blessing to be dispensed by the church or the elect is also going to bless all. It's not just going to bless the church. It's going to even bless those who are dead and those who sleep and those who never wake up. The law of God is always able to do that. So while the furthering of the gospel is heard by the elect, the furthering of the gospel, the elect hear the call. They have the ears that are inside of their ears, the let them hear ears that they need. When the gospel goes out and blesses everyone in that society, in the way the church blesses, the wicked are going to receive the water as well as the crops, right, on the edge. Thorns and thistles get watered right beside the wheat is watered. And so the wicked are still going to receive some benefit from the church when the church is in authority, but all will suffer whenever the church is not in the rightful authority. And we can definitely see that by looking through the ages at the times when the imperfect church has been in power. Regardless of which one we look at, just Christ's name being on their lips has benefited society quite a bit. But I think the reason why we can't see a lot of the benefits lasting for us is because the church has had a disconnect from the law of God, which is something also that we're going to need to deal with. So in the furthering of the gospel, the point is the elect will hear the call and they will come to Christ, but those who are not will receive the benefits of Christ being preached while they themselves, they will never receive him. They will never understand by faith. And so also by the justice of the law of God that will flow through that society, as it's fulfilled in society, ruled by the church, ruled by Christ, that this should be not only seen in this age, but Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:21 that this will be in the ages to come as well. Okay, so if there was ever any thought that all of this ended after the temple was destroyed or the apostolic age or something like that, Paul says in very clearly that in Ephesians 1:21 that not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come, the church is to be desiring to rule with Christ in this way. That's actually the meaning of Israel, is to rule with God. And so our goal should never be relinquished by the body of Christ on earth, whose inheritance is in heaven. That is kind of the point that I'm trying to make. So moving into chapter 2 and some of the stuff that we've covered from that, the first point from 1 through 10 taught us very clearly that the faithful in Christ that we've been speaking of, the ones that are elect in the flesh, are born into the world dead in sin. They're born into the world dead in sin. They are prone to trespass and sin in their walk. Just like animal instincts, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works wickedness, and the children of wrath, and all that stuff, they walk like everything else in the world. And so we were wallowing, and some of us still are wallowing in selfish lust. We are wallowing in our selfishness, not glorifying God as God. Ephesians 2:3 tells us, natural children of wrath, mentally and actively. Meaning we think it in our mind, and we act upon it. Children of wrath, we live according to the lusts of our flesh. Now those don't have to be disgusting lusts of the flesh, they just have to be selfish, lustful desires that we want to do despite what God has revealed to us. So don't deceive yourself and say, well, I'm not as bad as the lustful people out in the world. Because that's not exactly what we're being told about. We're being told about something that can be much smaller. It was only by this mercy and love that the Father had for us. It is only by grace, the free gift of God, that this dead sinner was able to be made alive to his dead state, to even know that he was dead, to his utter need for Christ to live. As in this resurrection, the dry bones of a dead sinner slain in the valley of Jezreel, which is the exact valley that's being talked about in Ezekiel, you can see it in Hosea as well, those bones are raised up by the Holy Spirit, just like Christ was raised from the dead. Though Christ was not allowed to see corruption, if you remember, according to Psalm 16. Christ was not able to see corruption in Acts chapter 2. So, like Christ, however, The dead bones were raised back to life. They were joined together. The bones were covered with tendons or sinew. Living flesh was put upon them. The dry bones were now standing up as a man made, standing on his feet. And then he was made fully to live by the breath given to him, the spirit given to him by God, which is continued by that which he has raised up to live and to be part of his army. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14 told us concerning this specific aspect of those who are dead. I think it's interesting when you just consider that, how God brings that back to life, that he puts the spirit and the breath inside of the dead body. Obviously, though, we breathe after we are alive, even when we consider birth. We breathe, though we unconsciously breathe, our flesh is keeping us breathing. But that first breath was given by God. And so I think that's an amazing thing to think about, especially when I think about a bunch of dead bones getting brought back to life. That's even more amazing to think about. But even in a baby, it's amazing to think about. This is a symbolic use of the house of Israel throughout the law of the prophets that you could see all through the scripture that Paul is drawing off of. And there's no doubt about it. It'd be pretty hard to argue the fact. A people who were dead and asleep, a people who were blind and enslumbered. And so in being dead on our feet as God's people for ages, being a lost people, a people asleep, people blinded, and for us personally as dead on our feet, but walking as children of wrath, living dead. We could do nothing to live of ourselves. We were entirely disallowed by God's law, and we were entirely disallowed by our mind that was at enmity against God. We could not get the message, lest an Ezekiel or a Paul, and in fact an angelic ambassador was sent to us to preach us the word of God, to give us the word of faith, so that faith could come by hearing, and hearing could come by the word of God, so that we could indeed receive the gospel, because God first raised us up to receive that spirit. There's no two ways around it. You can't reinterpret it. You can't change it. You can't make it seem like something else. Every single parallel in the Bible says God chooses you and raises you up. There are no parallels to the contrary. None. Not one. So in fact, because we were dead and grace came by faith to us, we are Yahweh's workmanship, as if we weren't his workmanship from the foundation and the creation of the world. And everything in it is his workmanship. Nevertheless, this grace comes upon his elect, upon the people that he has chosen to be in Christ, to be his workmanship created in Christ, and that by God's will, to be merciful and loving to us since the foundation of the world, that we have the praise of this glory on our lips, if we have the praise of that glory on our lips. The reason I keep saying that is because not everybody does. And so to just leave you with the empty statement to think about is, oh yeah, I'm one of them, is not good enough. We are made in our renewal, our regeneration, as it is called, our new life, to do what God has commanded us to do, because we are his workmanship, and we know we are his workmanship now. We are regenerated unto his spirit. Would those who know the reality of their dead state, that they had been awakened from, dare not to obey the same voice that awoke in them and told them now what to do? Just think about that for a moment. Many, many people claim to have been regenerated, born again. They claim to have had the new life experience. They will not listen to the word of God, or perhaps they just can't hear it. There are always options to consider. But for one who hears it and will not do it is in a state of rebellion. Okay? And so, would anyone who truly hears the word of God not do it and not give up everything to live it? I don't think anyone who's truly had the experience of realizing that they were dead in sin and they were awakened to life in Christ would ever tell the one who awoke them, I'm not doing what you tell me. Why? Because that's right back to death. That's why. And since we know that God seals by his spirit, we also know then those who are truly called are truly predestinated, and they will not tell God when they hear the words of his his voice to tell them what to do, they will not tell him no. That's an important facet to understand. Second point out of chapter 2, starting in verse 11, is, so we are reminded of this, as the Ephesians are reminded, that they were uncircumcised. They were not born into the commonwealth of the citizenship of the law of God, the commonwealth of Israel. Knowing God's word, they did not have access to knowing God's word, even less than those of Paul's people of Judah, who were circumcised, who had access to the law of God, to the word of God, to the prophets, to the house of God, to the temple. The house of Judah was close at hand to the commonwealth of Israel, but the Ephesians, the Gentiles that we're speaking to, knew nothing. It's only what someone told them. They didn't get raised in this system. They didn't know the system, so they could be close to it. As Paul is now telling the Ephesians, Ezekiel also prophesied in Ezekiel 37, in verse 11, where it says, Israel's bones are dried up, their hope is lost, they are indeed cut off. And so they're very far away. The third point in 2:13 would be that this resurrection indeed for the close and the far and the nigh, that is for the house of Israel and for the house of Judah, the people of God's inheritance are united in one body of those believers who are redeemed in Christ. By the forgiveness of sin and trespass, both people of inheritance were redeemed in the body of Christ, having been foreordained by God's grace to this end, that is, to this purpose. This is not peace for all Israel. It is only peace to those who are in Christ that are of Israel, which will be shared by those who possess the same heritage of forgiveness of sin in Christ's death, who possess the same heritage of justification by faith in the power that unites in its resurrection. The point I'm trying to make very simply is that in the forgiveness of sin and the raising from the dead by grace, the far are brought near, peace is granted unto them in justification by faith. A great wall is broken down between us and God, between God and man. It is also broken down between all of the members of the united body that stand before the throne of God at the same level, being called into Christ. All have access then in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. And so, because all have access to the Father, there is no difference between the house of Israel and the house of Judah in their farness or their nighness. They are all at the same distance. They are all called in Christ. All united in Christ's body now are citizens of the commonwealth of Israel because they are found in Christ. They are of the kinship redemption of the household of God. In fact, considered to be adopted sons of the family. This places the church as a continuation of the apostles and the prophets. This places us as part of the story of the Bible in our own age. This is the age between us and the book of Acts that we're speaking of. This tells us that we are founded just as the prophets and the apostles are founded for the story that is to come from our time, from our age. Going to move on to chapter 3 in points. I know this probably isn't the most exciting Bible study, is it? Going through points. But this fortifies thoughts in our minds of what we've learned if you actually care to learn them. And so I can tell that it's not the most exciting. And halftime never is. It's not the same as a football game. So in chapter 3, it's the best summarized. I think it's best summarized, and I'm just going to do a summary of it, is that Paul is the steward of this grace, this free gift, that is revealing how God would redeem the Gentiles, the nations of Abraham, the nation of Israel, in Christ, in the way heretofore described, that we've covered from 1 to this present point in 3. And that Paul is writing this theological work by a very systematic effort to confirm to the church the love and the mercy of God, to confirm to them what the gift of grace truly is and what they truly have to trust in if they're one of those people of choice. And this special status of the church holds generation after generation from the time of Adam to the time of the present day. Generation after generation and age after age has been in Christ if they are one of His. Their hope has always been in that sacrifice. Their hope has always been in that Messiah. That this election is God's doing is being confirmed in chapter 3. This is God's doing and it is not your own. Why did you believe is the question. I think that you should ask yourself in reading chapter 3, why do you believe and what do you believe? Why do you cling to the cross and the empty tomb of Christ as all of your hope and strength in a world that hates it? Why do you see the kingdom and others don't? Why do you desire God's good works before ordained for you and others do not? Those are the questions that a Christian asks. That is the question that they asked in Christ's time as well, directly after the resurrection when they started to get killed for their faith. Okay? Those are the questions that keep a Christian honest with himself. Those are the questions that help us see who our brothers are and who they are not. It is by grace, it is by a free gift only given to the church. The commonwealth and citizenship of Israel, it is called. The people of Yahweh's inheritance. His messengers, His saints, His angels, if you will. His family that is adopted in Christ by His own will, which none can oppose. None can oppose God's will. And so one of the main themes that we find throughout the book of Ephesians, up until this point and in the continuance of it, is that things that are done by God's will not be stopped. Nothing can stop God's will. If you think that you can stop God's will, you are wrong. Not only are you wrong, but you seriously need to think about your own faith. You cannot get into God's way. And so while a person says, well, you know, if I wanted to, I could just go and commit a bunch of really bad sins and not get saved. Prove that you're not right. No, that just proves the whole point. You never were. Okay? It just proves the seal of the Holy Spirit isn't there. And that thing that you broke, that you called faith, isn't what we're talking about. The willful desire to rebel against God is not present in His people. Not saying that a person who still has that willful desire, God will not reveal to him His truth. And will not still save them by faith. But at that time, they're still strangers. At that time, they're still ignorant. They're still dead in their sins. And so, before we start into chapter 4, I want to stress this election and high calling of God as to reconcile the law of God, which is something we haven't been talking as much about, but is something that is absolutely important to understand as we get into church structure and government, which is going to start coming into play. We are called to this as the Church of the Commonwealth of Israel. We are called to the good works, Ephesians 2:10 said, before ordained that we should walk in them, which is not the same as walking according to the course of the world. So we walk on a different course, on a different road. Because this is where in our flesh and in our carnal reasoning, we often fail in our Christian experience time and again. And that this is actually what helps us understand the breadth and the length and the height and the depth is the law of God of the church. How far into society and in life the law works and moves. It encompasses everything in our life, everything in our physical life, as well as everything in our spiritual life. And so it helps us understand what it is that God is calling the church to as it is applied to the perseverance of these saints, of these elect that we're talking about, and in our desire to be them. And that beside and far surpassing this, in other words, and far more important in equality, is the love of Christ that passes all knowledge. This love of Christ, which I'm speaking of, is needed to cover the faults of our ancestors. I think we've covered that now enough times through grace. From Adam to the 12 tribes, and from those tribes to the ethnic people of Israel, unto those who became called Gentiles, who had been cast off, of which the Ephesians were part of. There was an immense failure on the part of the people of God as a whole, not on his elect, who have always been there with him, but as a whole, the failure is measured by the law of God. That's how we know the failures of the people. It's only by the law of Moses, as it's also called, that we can measure Israel's sin. And it is only by God's law we even know what sin is as transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4 tells us. So while we have had confirmation and absolute clarity given to us by this book of Ephesians by now, in the mystery of how in every age, from Enos to the present age, God has taken a people for himself who hope to call upon his name. And in this grace that leads us to this hope forefront in our being, that we are also given zeal of good works, they have to be present as well. Just as Ephesians 2:8-10 speaks of it, so Paul speaks of it again in Titus chapter 2. Let's go to Titus 2 as we're closing up here. Because for the commonwealth of Israel, the good works that they are called to, I think in understanding what's being called to in Ephesians, Titus also helps lay this out as commentary. Starting in verse 11, Paul says to Titus, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men, training us to renounce ungodliness." Notice that. What does the grace of God that appears to us, that brings salvation, what does it do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, to live upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. I'm going to read 14 one more time. Who gave himself, why did Christ give himself? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's why Christ died. And then he tells Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one discourage you in this. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and to the authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all. For we ourselves were once foolish. Listen, we, Paul's including himself, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when we could finally see it, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, inheritance language, according to the hope of eternal life. We become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This text of Titus makes it abundantly clear as a great commentary on Ephesians 1 through 3. Just like a little caption of the same thoughts Paul was having. In a summary, this is as the reformers had discovered when they had to shed the chains of the papal enslaving church they were part of in the 1500s, that grace, while it is alone in its quality, is not alone in its effect. Faith is alone in the heart in its quality of the elect. It is pure, pure faith. Yet it is never alone in its effect. Just because we say grace alone and faith alone is enough to save does not mean that it comes into the heart alone. It brings zeal with it. It brings the desire to do every good work, to want to do what God wants you to do. So I hope in the future to devote more time to Titus. That's not exactly the point for this study. But what I want to point out is that what is not alone here, what's brought into our life through grace and through faith, is that God's will is being sanctified in our life. The Word of God becomes our standard. The Scripture becomes the road for our living, the course we walk on, the blueprint for the church to continue to build. And I think that that's incredibly important to remember, because if your faith is alone in the sense that it brought nothing with it, or your grace is alone and it brought nothing with it, it's not alive, it's dead. And dead faith is worth nothing. And I think that that's pretty important to consider. And so one more thing I want to mention, just because I know it's going to be, you know, talked about in the way that, like, he read right through it, can't even see it. It says the washing of regeneration, that's baptism. And he's not even noticing it. I think that it's pretty clear in the abundance of what's read, especially with other Paulinian testimony and what's right here in the text, to see that Paul was preaching to a people that are desiring good works, of which baptism is going to be part of. But one of the flaws that are read into by baptismal regenerationists that would oppose a lot of what we talk about and what we're talking about here is that what we see and what is being spoken of is in the great appearing of salvation before any works that we've done, so plainly laid out. That is because it came by his mercy. The washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, which he pours into us. I know the King James says shed, I believe. Is washing in reference to baptism then? Is that what's being spoken of? Oftentimes it's read into the text. There's a shadow and a type there. But the washing in this text, if you notice, the word shed in the King James is the word pour in Greek, literally. Actually, the ESV and a number of other translations say it was poured into us. Okay? The washing is poured into us. The Holy Spirit is poured into us. It is poured out by God's holy and cleansing Spirit, making us a people who desire good works, a church zealous for God's before ordained good works, which of course baptism would be part of. But it would not be the thing that initiates anything. You saw it before you ever did anything for God, because God allowed you to see it. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, he saved us.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.